could we turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, the book of Ephesians, and chapter 6. There's a portion of Scripture here that describes a battle. We quite rightly in the past week remembered D-Day, June the 6th, the commencement of the end, you could say, of the Second World War. I know that Dr. Brown preached special messages here. I was preaching in Oma last Sunday night and mentioned something about that day, one regiment or one battalion landing, losing 96 of its men, 96% of Lieutenant General Omar Bradley, famous American officer, actually saying that he felt that they should actually pull back. Such were the awful casualties, but he determined to go on, and of course they got the victory, the battle. We quite rightly remember the sacrifice. And while our minds are in battles, it's good to remember there is a spiritual battle that is ongoing. And if you're a believer, you're in Christ, you have an infernal foe, Satan. And in this sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, we're told about his devices that he uses against us. In verse 11, God records through Paul these verses. Why? And in verse 11, I've underlined in my Bible the word stand. Stand. And that word is repeated in verse 13. We're to withstand, having done all to stand. Then in verse 14, stand therefore. And the phrase I'm after is at the end of the verse. Stand therefore. How do you stand in this battle against Satan? Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we must confess that often we forget that we're in a battle. And Lord, we don't resist the devil as we ought. And we just succumb to his devices. But, O Lord, teach us to stand against him in these days. Encourage any believer who is feeling the heat of the battle, who is feeling the fiery darts of the wicked one, and encourage them and enable them to put on, as it were, having on the breastplate, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. In reading this verse, I remember that when my wife and I moved to the United States of America, we listened sometimes to the radio news, and there was a well-known radio newscaster called Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey, very popular, very famous. And at the end of his news broadcasts, he always had what was called the rest of the story. The rest of the story. And what he would do was this. He would relate some amazing, almost unbelievable occurrence. And you would say, that didn't really happen, did it? But it did. And there were books published of the little clips that he had of the rest of the news. There was one that story he told, how in 1977, a young bride called Terry wanted to buy a special present for her policeman husband. She went into the particular place, saw this recent invention that was being used, and asked, could she purchase it? She didn't have enough money. Asked the storekeeper, could she pay so much in October, November, and have it for Christmas? Looking at her, the storekeeper felt he could trust her and said, you can take it now, and I'll trust you to come back with the payments. Well, she couldn't wait for Christmas. She just had to give it to her husband, David. And David was so glad to have it. It was only a couple of weeks later, on the 1st of October, when David was out on patrol and got the word there was a robbery at a store. He arrived as the suspect was driving off. He drove after the suspect, pulled the car over, went over to the window of the car. The occupant rolled down the window and fired a .45 slug right in towards his heart. Police arrived at Terry's house with some good news, some bad news. The bad news is that David has been shot at close range. Now, she knew what the good news was going to be. He's in hospital. And she knew the good news, because what she had bought for her husband was a bulletproof vest. They hadn't been given to the police at that time. It was only some years later that they became standard issue. Yes, David is in hospital, not with the wound as such, but with bad bruising, for the bulletproof vest helped to protect him. Bulletproof vests. We all know what they are. We've seen soldiers, we've seen police wearing them. Well, for you young ones, a breastplate is very similar to what we would think today, a bulletproof vest. Of course, in those days, it was swords and daggers and darts that were fired, or arrows that were fired at the soldier. And that gives you the idea of what it was. And what God is saying here is, you will not be able to stand against Satan unless you're conscious that, Christian, you have a breastplate. First of all, the description. Now, don't think of a breastplate that centuries later a knight would have. You know, you see the knights on the horses with the lances and so on. They can hardly move. It's nothing like that. Wasn't of metal as such. Usually it was layers of heavy leather. Sometimes they would nail little bits of metal onto it, thin metal. But remember, it had to be flexible, so that the soldier could take a sword, so that he would be able to fight at close range with the enemy. So it was something that was flexible. It also had to be light, because the Roman army used to walk at least 20 miles a day. So it wasn't something, don't picture a heavy metal that you see knights wearing. But yet it was effective. It was effective. Now, if you're a nurse or a doctor or have had to go for an x-ray of the chest and you look at it, it'll say thorax, because the medical term for your chest and upper body is the thorax. You see the word in your Bible, breastplate? If you were saying it in the Greek, you would say having on your thorax. It's the same word that the medical use for this part of the body. And therefore, that's what it does. It protects the thorax, the upper body, the place of the heart. You see, a soldier may be injured on the arm or the leg, and it may not lead to very severe or fatal injury. But if you have an arrow in your chest near your heart, in those days, it was certain death. So if you got in your mind the description of what God says we need to have on, it's absolutely vital. Christian, you will not stand against the attacks of Satan without consciously having on the breastplate. Now, what's the interpretation? Paul is not talking about a literal breastplate. He's seeing the soldier in his prison cell. And when he looks at the various items of armor the soldier is wearing, he sees it and he says, ah, that has spiritual application. Now, what is the interpretation of this breastplate? Well, it's called, look in the verse 14, righteousness. Righteousness. This is not a literal breastplate you can see. It's righteousness. Now, a soldier would not wear a breastplate of inferior quality. He would want the very best breastplate he could get, the most effective. We need a superior righteousness. What do I mean? In Matthew 5 and 20, the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter heaven. Now, I know we sort of tend to think of all Pharisees were hypocrites. That wasn't necessarily the case, but they were looked upon as the holiest men in society, the best living. the one who knew all the religious duties, who fasted, who prayed more than other people. And the Lord said, except you have a greater righteousness, you'll never be in heaven. We need a superior righteousness. Now, so we need to understand, what is righteousness? Well, this is where we have to be careful, because the Bible speaks of different types of righteousness. Four I can think of. God is righteous. He's holy. He's pure. He is absolutely righteous. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it means God's righteousness. But then the Bible speaks of man's righteousness. And what does it say about that? Even the very best man or woman that you could think of, the one who lives with the highest morality, highest kindness, love, good neighborliness, even the person with the very best of good works. Do you know what Isaiah 64 says? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Now, of course, some people are more moral than others. Of course they are. But even the very most moral person, their righteousness compared to God's is like filthy rags in his sight. God's absolute righteousness. Man's righteousness, filthy rags. The Bible says because God is absolutely righteous, he cannot look upon evil. And to be in heaven, we must be absolutely righteous, but we're not. Do you know, I still meet some people now and again when you get talking to them. Are you hope to go to heaven? Well, I hope I'm good enough when I come to die. You won't. You can't. You can't. Man's righteousness isn't enough. So you have God's righteousness. You have man's righteousness. Now, back in Philippians 3, I'll point this out. You may want to turn to it, or just I'll mention it to you. Paul deals with these types of righteousness. For in Philippians 3, he knew God was righteous, and he speaks in this passage about God's righteousness. In Philippians 3, speaks about that. But then, Paul, being a Pharisee, knew that he had to be holy, that God was holy, so he tried to live a good life. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 4, I might have confidence in the flesh. I could trust in it. And he gives all his credentials of being a good, devout Jew. In verse 6, he had zeal to persecute the church. Now, look, notice verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What's he saying? I sought to live such a good life according to the Ten Commandments. There's not an individual could point the finger at me and say, I saw Saul of Tarsus taking the Lord's name in vain. I caught Saul of Tarsus stealing. I caught Saul of Tarsus telling a lie. Paul says, I had sought to live such a good man's righteous life, nobody could point the finger at me. Now, did Paul mean that he was righteous enough for heaven? No, he didn't. He didn't. Because you know what he goes on to say? He says, I counted it all but rubbish. But rubbish, end of verse 8. Dung. What does he mean? He realized in the book of Romans that in my heart I'm a covetous person. See, people couldn't see into his heart. And the law condemned him. And Paul, he realized, Saul, before he became known as Paul, he said, I'm a sinner in God's sight, and yet I need righteousness to be in heaven. I need righteousness to be in heaven. And in these verses, if you look at it very closely, he said in verse 9, now watch, remember the two righteousness we've talked about so far, verse 9, being found in him,
not having mine own righteousness. That's man's righteousness. Read on. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Do you know what he realized? Righteousness in the Bible can speak of God's perfect righteousness. When we speak of righteousness, we can think of man's righteousness, which is like filthy rags. But he came to know Christ's righteousness. He who is God, who became man. And Saul began to understand the Old Testament rituals, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament prophecies. And though he had been opposed to Jesus of Nazareth, he now realized he is the Messiah. That there on Calvary, he, the righteous one, became sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He realized that the gospel is this, that there on Calvary, he who never sinned, yet my unrighteousness was placed upon him, and he suffered and paid the debt of my filthy rags, my sin. And there on Calvary, he bore my hell. He suffered not just at the hands of men, but in the hours of darkness, God laid on him the sins of his people. All my iniquities, all my unrighteousness on him was laid. But he realized something else. That's only part of the gospel. See, we believe justification. What is justification, or catechism, question 33? It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ. And it's attributed to us by faith. You know what he realized? Yes, Christ paid for my sins, but to be in heaven, I need a righteousness that's perfect. But he realized when you come and trust Christ, there's the Bible, the great exchange. What happens? All my sins are placed on him, and he bears my unrighteousness. But Christ lived a perfect, righteous, holy life as the God-man, and he earned heaven. Yes, Christ earned heaven as the perfect man. He's a right to go into heaven because he never sinned. But when you trust Christ, all that righteousness of his is put to your account. It's imputed. The banking term. It's put into your account. And now Saul of Tarsus, he realized the gospel is that God can look upon me as absolutely righteous. I know I'm a sinner, but in Christ, his righteousness is put to my account. You see the different types of righteousness? God's perfect righteousness, man's unrighteousness, Christ's righteousness that can be yours by faith in Christ. Do you have that righteousness? Can you say this morning, I know I'm a sinner, but in God's sight I'm accepted in Christ, and he looks upon me as in his Son, justified just as if I'd never sinned? Well, the Bible speaks about a fourth type of righteousness. What's that? When you come to Christ and you're saved, well, then we ought to live a righteous life. Not in order to be saved, for we know our works can never take away one sin, but we want to live a righteous life to please he who has redeemed us. And so we're told to walk righteously. We're told in Titus to live righteously, not to obtain heaven. We know we can't, but we ought to live a righteous life. Now, let's get back to the point. Verse 14 of chapter Ephesians, which righteousness is it? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, there's quite a few commentators and preachers, and this is what they say, and some of them are good men. They say, oh, that's by our righteous works. And as you live your good Christian life and are obedient as a Christian, then you're able to stand against the devil. Well, it is true that if you're walking in disobedience with unconfessed sin, you will not resist Satan. You're giving place to him. But I do not believe that's the righteousness it's talking about. I believe it's Christ's righteousness given to us.
Why do I believe that? Well, I believe it has to be that. I believe it has to be that. Because note, the breastplate was provided for them. The soldier didn't make it. The emperor made sure his soldiers had a good breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness we have is given to us. In Isaiah chapter 59 and 17, speaking of the coming Messiah, the Messiah put on righteousness as a breastplate. You see, this righteousness is Christ. I'll not turn to it for time, but in Romans 13 and verse 12, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, "Put on the armor of light. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." I believe when this verse says, having on the breastplate of righteousness, it means when you face the onslaught of Satan, you're conscious that you have on Christ in all his righteousness. That you are surrounded by him. That you can say, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress." Here's another proof. Look in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And it's interesting here, some of the references. In verse 16, for instance, above all, taking the shield of faith. Taking the shield of faith. See that? And in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. But go back to our text in verse 14. Having on. In other words, you're to take the sword. You're to take the helmet. You're to take the shield. But you have on the breastplate. God puts it on you. Every Christian is surrounded by the righteousness of Christ. Can you see what this verse is talking about here? Having on the righteousness of Christ. So, the description of it, can you see it? The Roman soldier wore something that protected his upper body, his heart, his lungs, and other vital organs. And the interpretation is, when you stand against Satan, your heart, your mind need to be protected. Need to be protected. That's what Paul meant when he used a term and probably many people's favorite verse. The peace of God shall keep your heart and mind. That word keep is a military term. Shall be a garrison around you. The breastplate is around your heart and mind. It keeps you thinking right and feeling right. The righteousness of Christ. Well, what's the application? How does it become? How do we have it on? How do we resist Satan with this breastplate? Well, the new Roman soldier's issued with his breastplate. He puts it on. As I said, leather fits him. My, he gets used to it. Becomes part of him. He just feels undressed without it for battle. It's his. He relies upon it. He feels comfortable on it. He knows the effectiveness of it. He knows it will stop the dart. He knows it'll stop the sword. His confidence grows in it. Grows in it. It keeps the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And when you stand against Satan, you need to realize the protection Christ's righteousness is to you. Ephesians 6, verse 11, last part of the verse. Notice the little phrase. To stand against the wiles, that means devices, the schemes of the devil. That's important, the word the devil. We're talking about Satan, but that's not the word Paul uses. He's called Apollyon in Scripture and Revelation. That's not the word Paul uses. He's called Lucifer in the Old Testament. That's not the word that Paul uses. Peter calls him your adversary. Remember, that's over in 1 Peter 5. Paul calls him the devil. Now, why is that important? You say it's the same person. Yes, it is. But the word Paul uses for the devil, do you know what the word devil means?
Did you ever read in 1 Timothy about the wife of an office bearer? They're not to be devils. Well, our King James puts slanderers. It's the same word. Do you know the devil means a slanderer? I could read that verse correctly. The slanderer. The word translated devil here is used in the book of Titus, where it warns not to be, listen, a false accuser. Now, it's two words in our English, but originally in the Greek it's one. Don't be devils. Don't be accusers. Don't be slanderers. Does that not give you a clue about how Satan attacks the Christian? The devil, he'll attack you through your mind. He'll accuse you. You know, John Bunyan, he said after he was saved, there were sometimes he would come to pray. And he had an experience when he began to pray alone before God that blasphemous words and thoughts would come into his mind. And he wondered, am I really saved? And he said, I didn't know were they coming from my mind or was Satan whispering in my ear. Where did they come from? It was the devil. In his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures Christian on his way to the celestial city and he meets the devil. He calls him Apollyon, using the title in Revelation. And Apollyon says to him, you have already been unfaithful in your service to Christ. How do you think you'll receive wages of him? And Satan brings up to Christian his past sins. What does Christian do? Christian had a pardon. Ah, but I have obtained pardon from my prince. And he overcame. What was he doing? He was, as it were, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, how does Satan attack? The main thought here about the breastplate of righteousness, he will seek to rob you, Christian, of your assurance. He'll try and get you to doubt. He'll remind you and condemn you of things you have done. He'll say, how could you be a Christian when you got angry? How could you be a Christian when you've had those thoughts? Or maybe you go to a service and there's a great hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, and you feel your confidence rising. I'm saved, glory to God. But then something goes wrong. You're lying in a bed of illness. If I'm really saved and the Lord loved me, why would he allow this? As many a saint has been there. And some believers are more susceptible to doubts than others. C.H. Spurgeon says, do true Christians have doubts? He says, I doubt the person who's never doubted. Now, we ought to have full assurance of faith. I've been long enough in the ministry to have visited aged saints, especially with certain illnesses. I think of one dear lady in my mind. In the latter stages of her illnesses, when I'd visit, she'd say, oh, wonderful, you're here, Reverend Johnson. I need to be saved. I'm not saved. I said, but you are saved. No, nobody doubted her salvation but her. What was it? It was the illness. But remember, we're body, soul, and mind. An illness can affect the mind, and medication can affect the mind. And remember, and there's a good article in the Vision magazine lately on mental illness. Many a child of God are not exempt from mental illnesses. I'm glad we're getting to a more generous stage. Used to be sometimes if someone was under stress and emotion and mental, oh, they're not believing enough. Every time I announce in Newton Ars those years, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You know the hymn, don't you? Do you know where it was written? In a mental institute. That's where William Cowper was when he wrote that. But he was down with such depression and despair and doubt. That's in the 1700s, friend of John Newton. And he got some relief for a while, and he got out then. For 2 years, he couldn't see anybody but John Newton and his sister. You say, was he truly saved? You think of the lovely hymns we sing, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, God moves in a mysterious way." Oh, the beautiful hymns. But he had that problem. And in fact, the last years of his life, he was never out. I don't understand God's providential ways. God moves in a mysterious way. But oftentimes he'd be filled with doubts because of that illness that he had of mind. But all Christians at times are going to face the onslaughts of the devil. And the devil will try and cause you to doubt. And maybe it's through illness. Maybe it's through questioning a tragedy. Why would God allow this? I get asked that so often. Why does God allow this? Or maybe you're just down. And a Christian get into the place where he just can't pray. I think of another man, obviously I'm not saying who or where. And he was to these melancholy bouts, especially through financial collapse. Oh, I don't know if I'm really saved. I just can't get my mind. There's so much in turmoil. I can't pray. I try to read and I just can't read and I can't. Oh, you assure him, just lay hold on one part of a verse. Just lay hold on that. The Lord hasn't forgotten his promises. The Lord still loves you. I've known people who have been through that. And what I'm saying is, while it's dangerous, of course it's dangerous to give false assurance to someone who's not really saved. God forbid would do that. On the other hand, there are true believers who often are filled with doubts. What's the answer? The breastplate of righteousness. You have a breastplate of righteousness. What do we say to people of God? Look to Christ. Not to yourself. Agree with the devil. You know, Martin Luther, what a great man he was. You remember the great services we had? He said this, "When Satan tells me I'm a sinner, Satan comforts me immeasurably. For Christ is a great Savior for great sinners." Not a wonderful way of looking at it. I know someone who has suffered and made satisfaction for me. Isaiah 32, I'll read it to you because our time is going. Isaiah 32 and 17, a lovely verse. Isaiah 32 and 17, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Isaiah 32 and 17, isn't that lovely? When you realize the righteousness of Christ is your hope, then thank God you have peace. You have peace. And so when you get to those stages, I wonder, have I repented enough? I wonder, is my faith real? I'm not sure. I failed. Listen, a debtor to mercy alone. Nor fear with thy righteousness on. You look to Christ. What the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. You turn to the hymn that we began with this morning, "Before the Throne of God Above." And what do? You're conscious every day and every moment of every day that it's not my feelings, it's the truth. That's why we need to know the truth. It's the truth of God that shall set us free. Know your standing in Christ, that it's Christ. And so when you come, you sing that hymn that we started with, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him who pardoned me." Are you conscious of your breastplate this morning? Are you conscious that though we in ourselves are nothing, you're surrounded with the righteousness of Christ? Well then, when Satan attacks, just as that policeman David was attacked with the bullet of the gun, but he was kept safe, when Satan comes, you will be able
to stand against him. May God enable us to stand.